Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 12 this morning. Acts 12, New Testament, last fourth of your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. If you use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, it might be around page 780 or something like that. So, how does God decide what He's going to do? How does God decide that in this situation does this, in this situation does that, this person, that person? I mean, that's a question that I think bothers us a lot sometimes because we see things that are apparently unfair. We get angry. Why do they get that and we don't get that? And occasionally, we might even feel guilty because, you know, we got it good and somebody else is going through this. How does God decide what He's going to do? Many times as I start a sermon, I like to use a question that the passage answers. This is not one of those weeks. I think we're going to still have that question because we don't know how God decides what to allow, what to do, what not to do. We might be able to guess at some of the whys, but how does He evaluate all this stuff? We look today at two godly men, James and Peter. They're both apostles. Both part of the select 12. In fact, they're both part of the select 3. We're often, as you're reading in the Gospels, the story of Jesus, of the 12, He does some things with just Peter, James, and John. James and John are brothers and sons of Zebedee, and then there's Peter. And those three are with Him when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, we call it, the time when Jesus showed His disciples His glory. They were with Him when He raised Jairus' young daughter from the dead. He brought them up with Him into the room. They were with Him a little bit closer than the rest of the disciples when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before He died. Whatever the nature of Jesus' human friendships were, these three men were very special to Him. And yet what we see in this chapter is that they're both arrested, James and Peter, and James is executed. Probably in his upper 30s. James is killed, and Peter is amazingly, gloriously, miraculously, excitingly delivered. How does God decide that? Why does Peter get to live into his 60s? For that matter, why did John, James's brother, probably live into his 90s serving God? How does God decide what He's going to do? Put a little twist on the Fox News motto, we ponder, God decides, doesn't He? Chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time, referring to what we studied last week, what happened in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul helping the church grow there. Now we go back 500 miles south to Jerusalem. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, believers, intending to persecute them, or the word is harm or mistreat. And we see how serious that is when it says in verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Wow. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, by the Jews he means the Jewish leadership that opposed the church, hey, they like that. He proceeded to seize Peter also with the same intent. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Herod kills James, Herod persecutes others, intends to do the same to Peter. This is not the same Herod that tried to kill baby Jesus. That's like almost 50 years earlier. This is actually his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Herod is a family name. The Roman emperor essentially subcontracted the ruling of the Judea area and even surrounding provinces. Basically, everything that happened in the life of Christ was governed politically by this King Herod Agrippa I. Herods weren't actually Jewish, but they're kind of kin. If you go back into the story of the Old Testament, the descendants of Jacob, of course, are the Jews, 12 tribes of Israel. But his twin brother Esau, the descendants of Esau were the Edomites. Herods came from there, and yet there was some intermarriage with the Jews, etc. Josephus was an historian of that same time, a secular historian, and he tells us about this Herod that he was a bit of a people pleaser. He would try to give generous gifts to people to make them like him. And yet he had this real violent side too. And so he always tried to appease the Jewish people. In fact, he spent most of his time in Jerusalem. And in his effort to appease them, of course, he would try to be in with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. And he even had a sacrifice made on his behalf every day at the Jewish temple. He wants to be one of them in one sense. But then he can't please everybody because they are bitterly hateful of the church, the believers, the followers of Christ. And so Herod, of course, takes the side against the Christians. And so there is a spiritual battle going on here, and we should expect that when the gospel is at stake. There's always a spiritual battle. Satan is real, and he is going to do anything he can to distract people from believing in the core message that gathers us here together this morning. And that is the reality of what Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he did on the cross. Paul would later describe it this way, how Satan blinds unbelievers. It says, even if our gospel is veiled or blinded, it's veiled to those who are perishing, meaning spiritually. The god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So making sure you got who Christ is and the good news of what he did. That is what Satan does. He is following his own agenda always. He may appear as an angel of light. He may try to influence this world system in ways that would be, of course, deliberately, occultically, even evil at times, other times, just to be as disruptive and distracting and attractive, anything to keep us from sharing the gospel and anything to keep unbelievers from believing it. Because that is where the life transformation, that's when people go from the kingdom of darkness, his kingdom, to the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1. So that's what Satan's all about. We should expect Satan to do what Satan does. But the exciting thing as we are believers in Christ is to understand the power and omnipotence of our God and his insistence on getting that the gates of hell will not stand against the gospel. So we are on the winning side, but we should expect this spiritual battle even when it gets to the point of this kind of persecution. And it's been this way now in the history of the church some 8, 9, 10 years since it began. Peter was put in jail earlier in those early days of the church, and Saul persecuted the church, and Stephen was martyred, and now James dies, it says, by the sword, verse 2. Probably refers to beheading. If you recall from the story of John the Baptist, he was likewise beheaded. Interestingly, John the Baptist, if you know that story, was beheaded at the insistence, the request of Herodias, one of the other Herod's wives. Herodias and this Herod Agrippa I are brother sister. They both have the same vitriolic hatred for godly people. James dies less than a year into ministry opportunities. In fact, we don't even know much about what James did as a disciple. He wasn't one of those well-known names that way. Peter, of course, becomes a significant leader of the church, writes 1 and 2 Peter in our scriptures. James's brother John wrote the Gospel of John, 1, 2, 3 John, and Revelation. And James gets a one-verse death notice here in Acts 12. No chance to serve Christ with a full life. And we're thrust to ponder. And will we accept and trust God's sovereignty? However he decides what he's going to do. Of course, martyrdom is not left in the pages of the New Testament. New Tribes Mission that we're affiliated with in a lot of different ways with our missionaries, as it was beginning in the early 1940s, 1943, five New Tribes missionaries were killed in Bolivia. 1956, five missionaries to the Aka Indians in Ecuador were killed in that effort, young men, Jim Elliott being one of them. 1986, some of our own missionaries, John Rebecca Keefe, ministered among the IRA. The IRA believers reached out to those who were still in the jungle. Five of them were killed. In fact, one young man, Mark Rich, who attended briefly at Open Door with his wife, Tanya, while they were going through the training outside of Fredonia, he was killed in the 80s as well. We don't know why. But it seems that somehow God values the quality of our commitment even more than the quantity of our service. There is somehow an eternal accounting that we don't understand. I was just reading in Matthew this week that story about the landowner or the employer that hired some people to do a day's work for a denarius, you know, and then later in the day he goes to get the other people, and then some he just got them at the end of the day and they worked for him 1 hour, and when it came time to pay him, he gave them all a denarius, you know. And some said, well, hey, why don't we get the same as... And he says, you're not the owner. You don't decide those things. And I really wonder if we just don't have a clue of God's accounting. And I somehow think that James in his 30s gets the same pay because of the quality of his commitment. More important than the quantity of his service. It's not about how much we get done for God. It's how much we will love him and serve him in exactly the place, the opportunities that we have. James dies. Peter, this is a great story, is amazingly rescued. So verse 4, after arresting him, Herod put him in prison, that is Peter, handing him over to be guarded by four squads, that's four soldiers each, 16 men assigned to a new specific detail of taking care of Peter that he doesn't get out. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Of course, you know, he got to do the dirty work after the holy day. So Peter was kept in prison, verse 5, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Josephus writes that these squads of four soldiers actually was a night guard that was just a shift of 3 hours each to make sure that they were awake and alert for what they did. I love the way Luke, in a sense, stages the story, giving us enough detail to see how dismal it looked for Peter. On one hand, on the spiritual battle line, you got the evil king, and you got the corrupt justice system, and you've got the prison guards, especially 16 soldiers dedicated to this one prisoner. What's on the other side, verse 5? Some Christians who are praying with no other weapons but dependence upon God. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. You think you have a hard time sleeping. Chained between two guards. And sentries stood guard at the entrance. It seems that there are two guys chained to the prisoner, and another two right at the cell of the prisoner. And then we'll see there's still other layers of security beyond that were, I guess, normally on duty. Stakes are high. Suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter, the angel struck Peter on the side, woke him up. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. So, not only was he chained, but it seems that he would be cold if he wasn't even allowed to be wrapped with his cloak. Peter followed him out of the prison, but had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision, one of those, you know, twilight moments of your waking up that he thinks he's in. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Of course, exciting deliverance story. In fact, I was trying to count the miracles here. The first one, verse 7, is the angel with the flashlight. Then the angel has this hacksaw, I guess, with the chains falling off. Then you look in verse 10, they pass by the first and second guards. They must have been asleep. Angel has sleeping pills. And a garage door opener, it seems, for the gate on the way out to the city. God can just do anything, can't he? When Gabriel came to Mary, said, you're going to have a baby who's going to be the Son of God. And she said, how can that be? I'm a virgin. The angel says, hey, nothing's impossible with God. Whatever we think of the sovereignty of God, whatever questions and doubts remain as we wonder why, how did God decide, this we know it's not for lack of power. We can trust that He is able. In fact, that actually creates the problem in our mind. I think that creates so much of the tension is, if He has the power, then why did He stop this and so on. But it's not for lack of power. God can do anything. We who are believers in Christ don't have a real problem with believing the omnipotence of God. But we sometimes question, I think, the goodness of God, which we see as the next scene continues. Then Peter came to himself, verse 11, and said, now I know, without a doubt, the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything that the Jewish people, that is the leaders, were anticipating. He said, I was a dead man, and everybody knew that Herod was about to do to me what he just did to James. But now I know God's delivered me. When this had dawned on him, he's awake now, he's figuring this out, it says he went to the house of Mary. There's several Marys, of course, in the New Testament. This is Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So this is during the night. People are praying during the night for his deliverance. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she had recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. Now, realize, this is actually a pretty funny story. So you got this girl who's been at the prayer meeting to pray for Peter. Her assignment is to go, someone's at the door. Here's it's Peter. And in their excitement over the answered prayer, she leaves him locked outside the door. I can just about picture Peter kind of rolling his eyes and smiling at what, as he stands there, okay, I hope they come back for me. She goes in and says, Peter's at the door, verse 15. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they, that's the rest of them, were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. So tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. Peter, kind of waking up, realizing what's gone on, goes to the house he knows, maybe the place where he often fellowshipped, the house of Mary, mother of John Mark. John Mark is actually the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark was the one, as we'll see in coming chapters, who goes on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, at least the first part of it. And it, tradition even says, church history says that he actually was a missionary, started the church in Alexandria, Egypt, years later. Mary, we're going to assume a widow or something, Mary had a home big enough to host a portion of the church. And she has servants, she has a courtyard, she has a gate. This isn't just a common, more of the low middle class home someplace. This is a woman of some means. And of course, the church can't meet anymore at the temple. That's how it started out. They would meet in the temple for large gatherings, and then they had this tradition of meeting home to home. And so, because they were used to fellowship on a small scale, when the persecution came, in a sense, nothing really changed. Some had to leave. But the ones who stayed, they could continue to fellowship because they interacted around one another in community life before that. If sometime our church burned down, we would continue to meet somehow, somewhere. And in fact, if ever authorities padlocked and said you can't meet anymore, I think we'd be the church. I think we'd be a strong church. Because we would find ways to be with one another. Peter goes to the only home he knows, or the home he knows close by, she comes to the door and tries to convince the people, what? Your prayers have been answered. I mean, just picture the irony of this thing. They are in there praying. They're so dedicated, so sincere in praying for Peter that they are praying in the middle of the night for Peter. And when somebody tells them Peter's released, they go, well, that can't be, silly girl. He's in jail. Maybe it's his angel, which is a puzzling statement. Try to figure out what they were thinking when they said that. I suppose one possibility would be they thought that he had been executed and so his ghost was there or something. That's actually kind of like our modern cultural but pagan myth. The idea that a person dies and then they become a ghost or a spirit. You ever know? I mean, or we just hear it when people say, now grandma is an angel in heaven. No, they're not. People are people. Always. And spirits are spirits. Angels and demons, they don't become something else. So I hope they weren't thinking that. I would assume that it's something along the line of understanding guardian angels, because that's not a myth. Jesus says how there are angels assigned to children. Good thing. Matthew 18:10. Hebrews 1:14 says how angels assist believers. And we know from Scripture that occasionally angels do appear in human form, so that they look like a person. And I think they were probably making that kind of a connection, that maybe it's his angel, because somehow they just doubted God would answer. So often we believe that God can do anything, and yet we don't really expect him to do something. The silver lining of that inadequacy of our faith is that, do you notice that God answers their prayer even though they didn't have much faith that he would? I mean, really, they didn't have the faith to believe it was him, but yet they prayed anyhow. And amazingly, God answered. Aren't you glad that God answers prayer sometimes that we don't really have faith to believe will really happen? I think we have to go back to thinking about our own view of God then. Is he's all powerful, but we're questioning if he's good. There's an old story about a church that let it be known that they were praying that the tavern across the street would be shut down because of its bad reputation. And then, according to the story, lightning struck the tavern. It burned to the ground, and the tavern owner sued the church for causing the fire. And the church responded by saying, no, we didn't. And the judge said, however this turns out, this we know. The tavern owner believes in prayer, and the church doesn't. We are going to face spiritual battles, and as we do, as we face whatever that battle is, and especially as we think specifically of our desire to reach people with the gospel, there will be opposition. Will we pray with an understanding that God indeed can and may indeed deliver? Now, we understand the dilemma. Do you realize these are the same people who no doubt prayed that James would be delivered, right? It just happened. There's a reason why we struggle with our faith. And it's because God in His sovereignty has said no to some things that we were very convinced would just have to be God's will. God said no. That leaves us many times to think with kind of a low-grade resentment against God. We wouldn't want to say that, but probably there. And all the platitudes of, well, God is still good, God still cares, God's still sovereign, it kind of rings hollow sometimes. Because we've got our own set of history where there were unanswered prayer and unanswered questions. And then along comes God and He gloriously delivers, and we go, oh, God, do you really want me to live on this roller coaster? Yeah. For now. See, we are stuck with naturally thinking about the snapshots of life. We got a picture of the roller coaster going up or the roller coaster going down, and we got what's going on right now, but we don't really have the whole movie played. And I think that's where our struggle is. And so, at the same time, we can have some obvious hurts and some obvious blessings. And we're kind of like torn. It's like these dear people who knew James and Peter, and so some of them are still just in grief about James. They loved James, and they're hurting about James being killed. And now Peter's here, and he's gloriously delivered. God, what? How am I supposed to feel? Our finances can be going real good, but now our health is real bad. Or the other way around, or one child's doing real good and the other child isn't doing very good. And we grapple with this stuff that's happening simultaneously. And somehow we have to accept that we are not in charge. And yet, we can talk honestly and earnestly and constantly with the one who is in charge. And he's hiding his cards about the next play. And he is not obligated. And we can't change it by some magic prayer formula. Peter says, this is what God did for me. But now I got to move along. Go tell James and the brothers about this. Now, that raises a couple of questions. Wait a minute, James? I thought James was dead. Well, of course, it's a different James. Just a little bit of a parenthesis here to help us understand the Jameses of the New Testament. There's four men named James. There's this one, brother of John, son of Zebedee, one of the 12, put to death here. But in the same chapter, we find reference to the other main James of the New Testament, which is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, Jesus had half-brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary. And it's this James who becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. He's not one of the apostles. He's the one who wrote the epistle of James. And evidently, he's already becoming significant because Peter says, be sure to tell James and the brothers, also giving us a little hint that there's other meetings around the city. They're meeting in homes here. Tell the other people, you're not all here, you just got to spread the word. Then just to fill it in, one of the other of the 12 that we don't know much is also named James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there is James, whose son Judas was one of the 12, but that's not the Judas who's Judas Iscariot. So if you're really confused, just realize that among the 12 disciples, there were two Jameses, two Judases, and two Simons. And so it probably got a little confusing as those guys talked from time to time. And by the way, there's no James in the Old Testament, because this is actually the same name as Jacob. So it's Jacob in Hebrew in the Old Testament, James in the New Testament, except when you find Jacob of the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. All right. Peter moved on. Peter left for another place. Was he afraid? Yeah. And evidently it was okay for him to move along. I mean, King Herod had just been trying to kill him, and he gets out. It's time to leave for another place. If you remember when we studied Acts 5, Peter was also imprisoned in those early days, 7, 8, 9 years later, before. And when the angel got him out that time, the angel said, go stand in the temple courts, keep preaching the gospel. That was God's will then. This time, evidently, the angel didn't say, keep on preaching. And so it seems that Peter left town and would continue, I would assume, his itinerant ministry like he did in Lydda and Joppa, some of the things we studied earlier. A lot of things we don't understand. It's like God deliberately, of course, inspired that we would see James and Peter back to back so we'd wrestle with it. And then he also clues us in to like an after story. What about this Herod guy? Where we find that though we can't figure out God's sovereignty, we do know God is always just. Then, verse 18, in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So the scene back in the prison, he executes, what, all 16 of them? That's how seriously guards had to take their job. If you let someone out, you're not just fired. So Herod takes care of that business, and then he goes on vacation, middle of verse 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had a place along the coast. If you remember in the Cornelius story, we saw Caesarea along the coast. But it's not an easy vacation because there's a political squabble going on in that area. Verse 20, he, Herod, had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Those are also coastal cities. And they, the two of those cities, now joined together and sought an audience with him. So there's something they need from Herod. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. What it seems has happened, again, Josephus tells some of this story, what it seems had happened is that Herod had put on a trade embargo, perhaps, on Tyre and Sidon, and redirected trade. So Tyre and Sidon are really suffering, and of course that cuts off their food supply and their economy goes down, and yet these city officials are kind of shrewd. They must know one of Herod's inner circle advisors, Blastus, and so they negotiate something that does turn out good, because now in verse 12, they're going to celebrate the arrangement, of course, give Herod all the credit for it. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. He makes a big speech. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Wow. Wow. Herod comes to this event dressed in his royal finery. Josephus says that he was wearing silver robes, that when the sun hit them, it just shone. So, you know, everything was staged perfectly, even the spotlight, you could say literally. And the people cheer and shouted. Do you think they were sincere? No, I think they were just flattering him. Oh, it's the voice of a god and not a man. But oh, pompous Herod, he just soaks it all in. Don't we just love to hear affirmation? It said that nothing improves our sense of hearing like a compliment. You know, just Tell me more. Tell me more. God struck him down for his pride. Go back to the story of how Satan fell. Lucifer was this great angel who said, I will be like the Most High. No, nobody takes credit to be like God. Satan is thrust. Paul, in chapter 14, that some people are going to say, oh, what a great speaker. You're like the god Hermes. And he immediately squelches. Cornelius, Acts 10, bows down before Peter. Peter says, no, don't do that. I'm a man like you. Never take praise that God deserves. And God strikes him down. Josephus says he was struck with a stomach ailment. He suffered greatly for 5 days and then died. God is sovereign. He's also just. He judges his enemies sometimes sooner, always later, but it seems that it's like in this situation, God meets out immediate justice so that 2,000 years later we would be aware there is eventual justice. And yet, isn't it just a little bit troubling to think, you know, Herod's trouble was, you know, anger, hatred, pride, and we recognize those things. Not saying we're Herod, it's just that no one gets by except those who are saved by the grace of God, right? Of course, Herod was not one of those, but you and I are. So the church comes through a tremendously tense time. But look at verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Battle lines were drawn. You got all these human elements against the gospel. Guess what? The gospel goes on. And God wins again because there's a whole movie, not a single frame, by which to evaluate what's really going on. Came across a fable this week about a man in a village who was basically poor, except he had this beautiful white stallion. In fact, the king wanted to buy his stallion for a big price and would have made him really a man of means almost. And he said, no, I don't want it. The people of the village said, you're not going to sell it? I mean, think about what it would do for your family. You're a fool. And the man said, well, I don't know. It's too early to tell. Things actually got worse. The horse ran away. Now the town people were really on him. Said, see, you should have sold him. Then you'd have money. Now you got nothing. You're a fool. And the man replied, too early to tell. Sometime later, the horse actually came back, and three other horses were following, fine horses. Now he had four horses. And the townspeople go, wow. You're actually really smart. And the man said, well, actually, it's too early to tell. His only son was training one of the horses one day, and accident takes place, and both of his legs are crushed. His son. Townspeople said, see, you should have sold all those horses. Look what's happened to your son. It's actually too early to tell. War broke out with the neighboring country, and king required that all young men who were able-bodied had to go to war. And they all went and suffered a terrible defeat, and all the young men were killed, except, of course, this man's son, who was at home because of his injuries. And people said, wow, we've all lost our son, and yours is still alive. You must be really smart. He said, well, you know, actually, it's too early to tell. The story could go on, because that's the way it is. And we can evaluate our life day to day with snapshots and say, well, yeah. Unlike the little fable, we at least, though, know who God is. There's a God who is sovereign all things, over all things. And God is good, and he's sovereign, and he's just, and he's even gracious, and he's merciful. And so he says, You need to accept what's happening here because of your confidence in who I am and trust me, because really it is too early to tell. Pray. Our Lord Jesus, we all walk in today with a set of circumstances, and they're so different. Just as James and Peter would wonder as they faced what they did, that how you decide things, we wonder too. So we can come in blessed and feeling very encouraged, and we can come in very discouraged and look over all the different things that are happening in our lives. And you know the tension that puts in us about just trusting you. And yet, Lord, that's where you're taking us. And so I pray that we would take these circumstances and take deep breaths and trust in who you are, and know that in any circumstance, you are there and overseeing, and that you really do work all things together for good to those who love you. In Jesus' name.